This evening's reading is from 1 John, chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother.
At the moment I'm just preaching on things that God speaks to me about during the week, which can't be bad really, can it? And what I want to speak about tonight is 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, which says this: we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. That seems to me to be a summary of the Christian life. Christian life is a life of love. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says, the Lord your God is one, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and your mind and your strength. And Jesus in Mark 12 says that's the first and the greatest commandment: love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second one is like it: love your neighbour as yourself. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us that wonderful portrait of love. And it says that anything else we do, if it's not out of love, if it's not accompanied by love, if it's not done from a motive of love, even if it's giving our bodies to be burned, even if it's giving all our food away to the hungry, if it's not love that's behind it, if it's not love that's motivating it, whatever we do in the church, prophecy, tongues, you name it, whatever you do in the church, if it's not coming from love, it's rubbish, it's worthless. So, love is what it's all about. And according to Deuteronomy there, in Deuteronomy 6 and Jesus in Mark 12, all sin is simply a failure in love. It's a failure to love God, and it's a failure to love our neighbour. So, Christianity is love. It's a life of love. Love for God and love for our neighbours, love for other people. So in the light of this, what do we do? Do we tell ourselves over and over and over again that we must love more? Must love God more. Must have longer quiet time. Must love my neighbour more. Especially those ones I don't like very much. Must try and love them a bit more. So do we tell ourselves over and over again that we must love more? Well, I can tell you that that won't work. If you do that, it won't work. And the order in this verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, is absolutely vital. We love. Yes, we must love. We do love if we're Christian. We love because he first loved us. He begins, John begins, with God's love for us. And any love on our part, for God or for one another, or for our neighbour or for our enemy, any love on our part must be the response to God's love for us. So it's not that God sees us trying our best to be more loving, and when he sees us trying our best to be loving, that attracts his love. No, the opposite is the case. We come to see how totally we are loved, how astonishingly, how passionately we are loved by God. And after we've come to see that, the only possible response is love for him and love for others. It's got to be that way around, or it's not authentic Christian love. And if you get it the other way around, well, the Christian life just becomes a tired, dreary duty. A list of things to do or not to do because others expect it of us, or because we feel guilty if we don't do them, and we feel a bit better if we do, and we can become people who are riddled with guilt and driven by guilt. So we've got to come to see the greatness of God's love for us. And only when we come to see the greatness of God's love for us do we begin to authentically love. So I want to speak tonight on the greatness of God's love for you and for me. Where do I begin? Well, Romans 5 isn't a bad idea. Just turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Page 1132. Romans chapter 5. Verse 8. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul says there that the gospel is a demonstration of the love of God. It is a proof, it is a spectacular demonstration of the love of God. And at the heart of the gospel is the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Have you got that? While you were still a sinner, while I was still a sinner, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is a spectacular demonstration of the love of God. Now it seems to me that there are two things that Paul wants to tell us about the love of God here. First of all, God's love is surprising. And secondly, God's love is sacrificial. This is not superficial, it is sacrificial. It's my handwriting. God's love is surprising. And secondly, God's love is sacrificial. So first of all, God's love is surprising. You haven't grasped the love of God until you're surprised by it. It should be the last thing you expected. People will say, well, of course. What do you expect? Of course God loves me. What do you expect? Of course God loves such nice people. If that's how you think when you think of the love of God, then you haven't begun to understand the love of God. Paul wants us to be surprised in this passage that God loves us. That's why he uses words like, when we were powerless, verse 6. When we were still powerless, Christ died for us. Words like ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6. Words like sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it gets worse. Verse 10, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. God loved us when we were powerless, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, and when we were enemies. Just look at the surprise in verse 7. He says, look, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. It happens. It happens very, very rarely. It happens very, very, very occasionally. It might just occasionally possibly happen that someone might dare to die for a good person, for a righteous person. But to die for your enemies. To die for your enemies. It's not just very rare. It's totally unknown. It's totally without precedent to die for your enemies. Nobody ever dies for their enemies. And the point is here that we should be surprised by this. We should be stunned by this. I'm going in for the letter S at the moment. We should be staggered by this. We should be shocked by this. And we should be speechless by this. Did you get that? Those of you who are taking notes? Surprised, stunned, staggered, shocked, and speechless. That's what we should feel when we understand the love of God. It happened when we were powerless. We were powerless. We had no power to do impressive things, to attract God's love to us. We had no power to change ourselves and make us into nicer people for God to love. We were powerless. We were without strength. We couldn't lift a finger to help ourselves. We were totally unimpressive and incapable of ever doing anything impressive that would attract God's regard and God's esteem and God's love. We were powerless. We were ungodly. Now, it would be understandable if God loved the godly. Like attracts like. It would be understandable if God attracts, if God loved people who were like Himself. Of course He would. But Christ died for the ungodly. People who were totally unlike God. They were the opposite of everything that God was. And Christ died for sinners. Lawbreakers, failures, not just people who sin from time to time, but for people who are sinners by nature. That is what we are by nature, sinners. And God hates sin, and His anger burns against sin. And yet it was sinners that God loved. Can you remember that marvellous passage in Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature objects of God's wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sin. Absolutely stunning. I won't go through all those S's again. Absolutely surprising. Totally unexpected. The last thing anybody in this whole universe would ever have expected. No angel expected this. It stunned heaven when this took place. And we were enemies. It would be natural for God to love His friends, but we were not His friends. We were His enemies. Yes. Enemies of God, every one of us, by nature. Behind that respectable facade, there is a heart that hates God. Hates the God of the Bible. All right, yes, you can imagine your own God. You can invent your own God. And you'll love the God you invent, because that God will be an extension of yourself. And therefore you will certainly love that God. But that God doesn't exist. The God that exists is the God of the Bible. The sovereign, holy, just God of the Bible. And every one of us in our hearts hates the God of the Bible. We deliberately snub him all the time. We prefer idols, God substitutes, to him. We deliberately keep him at a distance in our lives if he's there at all. And when the opportunity came to do so, we crucified him. That's what human beings think of the God of the Bible. And these are the people that God loved. Powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. God's love is surprising. And secondly, God's love is sacrificial. Sacrificial. That's the other emphasis in this passage. Paul mentions it over and over again. The nature of love is to give, and to give sacrificially. Love in the Bible is not just being nice. It's not just being civil. It's not just being polite. It's not just not doing anybody any harm. Love in the Bible is giving sacrificially to another person in order to increase their happiness and their welfare. We give of ourselves in order to increase the welfare, the happiness of another person. Now, how did God prove and demonstrate his love? By an act of sacrifice. It's mentioned over and over again. Christ died for us, says Paul, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, verse 10. We were justified by his blood. Chapter 4, verse 24. Just up the passage a bit. Chapter 4, verse 24. The Lord Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He died for us. It was his blood that justifies us. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. He was handed over to death, given over to death for our sin. Do you get the message? Jesus died for sinners. And that act of sacrifice is the demonstration, the evidence, the proof of God's love. And this great sacrifice was offered for, and this gift was given to, people who were powerless, sinners, ungodly, and enemies of God. So that's Paul's teaching on the love of God in that passage. Surprising and sacrificial. And notice, please, that Paul says that the evidence of God's love, the demonstration, the proof of God's love, is Christ's death for sinners 2,000 years ago. If you want to know whether God loves you or not, you look back 2,000 years to an event that happened at the cross of Calvary. You don't look at your present circumstances. The evidence that God loves us is not that he saves us and protects us from hardship in our lives today. In fact, in this very passage, Paul takes it for granted that the lives of those loved by God in this way will be difficult. They will be lives of trial and tribulation. Look at verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. So the evidence that God loves us is not that everything is going swimmingly now. I say that because, you see, people, including Christians, something will go wrong in their lives and they'll say, well, does God love me? I thought God loved me. I thought God was good. I thought he was a God of love. I can't believe in a God of love anymore. Look what's happened to me. You don't think like that if you're a Christian. Paul doesn't say that the evidence of God's love is that I've got a marvellous marriage now, or that I've got a fit body now, or I've got a marvellous job now, and I'm in full employment now. You may lose your job. You may lose your marriage partner. You may lose your health. That doesn't mean to say that God has stopped loving you, because the evidence that God loves you, according to Paul, is Romans 5:8. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. That's where you look if you want to know whether God loves you or not. Don't look anywhere else. If you look at your circumstances, you'll be up and down. Oh, maybe God loves me, maybe he doesn't. Look what's happening to me. No, you don't look at your present circumstances for the evidence of God's love. You look at the cross for the evidence of God's love. It's the only evidence that God loves you in the Bible. Okay. So the love of God. Surprising, sacrificial. Let's just add a few more words which unfortunately don't begin with the letter S. I mean, you can just waste too much time trying to think of words that begin with the letter S, can't you, really? It's eternal, loved with everlasting love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. He predestined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. It's faithful, covenant love. People sometimes say, well, there's not much about the love of God in the Old Testament. What rubbish that is. Really is. There's as much in the Old Testament about the love of God as there is in the New Testament. One of the great words in the Old Testament, it's used over 150 times in the book of Psalms, is the Hebrew word chesed. And it is a word that can only be translated by two English words. There is no one English word that will translate it properly. So, for instance, in the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, it's translated steadfast love. Steadfast love. I think that's a great translation. In the NIV, it's sometimes translated unfailing love. Although very often, unfortunately, in the NIV, it's just translated love. And they use just one word. It's not adequate. Because there are two ideas behind this word, kesel. And it's the idea of faithfulness and love. It's married love. Faithfulness and love. Kesel. Covenant love. Love that is covenanted. Love that is unbreakable. And you find this word, as I say, it occurs over 150 times in the Psalms. And, for instance, in Psalm 103, that very familiar psalm about the love of God, Psalm 103, the psalmist says in verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love," abounding in kesed, covenant love, steadfast love, unfailing love. And, verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love," it's the same word, for those who fear him. You know, we've had some fairly clear nights recently, haven't we? You know, with all this frosty, cold weather. One of the good things about frosty, cold weather is that you can see the stars. You go out at night and you see a clear sky and you can see all the stars. Well, not all of them, but you can see a good number of stars out there. And the psalmist says that God's unfailing love is unbreakable, committed, covenant love is higher, greater than the starry skies above. It is faithful. It is paternal. It is paternal. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. The Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. And John chapter 3, verse 1. What manner of love is this? What manner of love is this? That we should be called the sons of God. And that is what we are, says John. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But be imitators of God as beloved children. Did you notice that phrase, as beloved children there, that Paul just slips in? Be imitators of God as beloved children. Did you realize that's what you are? If you are a Christian, you're one of God's beloved children. And you know the word beloved there is exactly the same word as God used when Jesus was baptized. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, you are beloved just as Jesus was beloved by God. Do you believe that? Good. Well, I'm glad David does. I hope you all do. God loves you. God loves you if you're a Christian. And he loves you as a father loves his child. There's a common error around at the moment, which is the result of Christians trying to dabble in psychotherapy. And the error is that if you've had a bad father, you'll never be able to accept or to enjoy the love of your father God. That owes more to Freud than to the Bible. Ignore it. Don't try and mix psychology with the Bible. It doesn't work. Of course you can understand the love of your father God if you've had a bad father or never even had a father at all. Of course you can. The Bible says that God is your king. Does that mean that only people who've had a good king can appreciate the kingship and the rule of God? Well, there haven't been very many good kings around, have there? Most of the kings in the Old Testament were pretty rotten kings. So how could Israel ever understand the kingship of God because they'd never had good kings? Oh no, it doesn't work. It's rubbish. It's because they'd never had good kings that they were longing for the good king to come. And when he came, Jesus, there he was, the good king at last. The Bible says that God is your master. He is your Lord. Does that mean that unless you've had a good master and a good employer all your working life, you'll never understand what it means to serve the Lord and be his bondservant and have him as your master and your Lord? Of course it doesn't mean that at all. The Bible says that God is your shepherd. Does that mean you'll never understand what it means to have God as your shepherd unless you've had an experience as a sheep? Oh, I can't see any sheep in here. Don't try and mix psychology with the Bible. Just believe the Bible. Don't limit the power of God's word and the power of God's spirit by mixing it up with unbiblical theories from psychotherapy. Of course, God's word and God's spirit can give anybody the experience of God as their father. The father perhaps they never had. The father they longed for and your father actually wasn't. God is that father and can be that father, and you can know him as that father today. It's paternal love and it's marital love. This is perhaps the most amazing thing of all. It's marital love. And the Bible's full of this. In the Old Testament, God is Israel's husband. He is the husband of his people. In the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom of the church, and the church is his bride. He loves his people passionately. Please believe that, won't you? The love of God isn't a sort of reluctant love. Well, unfortunately, I'm a God of love, so I'll have to love them. Jesus died for them. I don't actually think much of them, but because Jesus died for them, I'll have to love them. No, it's not that at all. It was the Father who sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. It was the Father who sent the Son in his love to meet the demands of his justice and his wrath. It was the Father's idea, his loving idea from the very beginning. The Father himself loves you, says Jesus. The Father himself loves you. And he loves us passionately. He delights in us. And there's that incredible verse in Zephaniah, which I've often quoted, which talks about God rejoicing over his people with singing. Can you believe that? He rejoices over his people with singing. You can understand it if the Bible has said that his people rejoice over God with singing. We do that all the time, don't we? But God rejoicing over his people with singing. He looks at you and he sings. It makes his day when he sees you. He loves us. And because his love is marital, passionate, he's grieved by unfaithfulness. And because his love is the love of a husband for a wife and also the love of a father for a child, it's not just sentimental love. It's a love that disciplines. He disciplines those he loves. It's the love of a father, a wise father, who loves his child too much just to let him live however he wants to live. He guides his children. He doesn't give his children everything they ask. That's the last thing a loving father will do for his children. Give them everything they ask. Last thing a wise father would do. And his purpose is to conform us, as we've seen in some recent sermons, to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. He loves his eternal son, Jesus Christ, and in his love he wants to make his adopted sons just like his eternal son. So it's not just sentimental love, it's not the sort of love that just accepts us as we are. You'll read a lot of that in the literature as well. God just accepts us as we are. He doesn't. He doesn't accept us as we are. He insists on making us like his son, Jesus Christ. He insists on conforming us and changing us into the image of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so do we know this love? Do we know this love? I'm not asking you if you just know about this love. I'm asking you if you know by experience this love of God. Do you feel loved? Not all the time. You know, there'll be times when we feel more loved than others. But are there times when you know that God loves you? When you cry, Abba, Father. It's the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit, says Paul in verse 5. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now he assumes that every reader of this letter in the church at Rome that he'd never visited, and most of the people who were reading this letter he didn't know, but he assumes that they know what he's talking about. The love, the Holy Spirit has poured the love of God into our hearts, says Paul. Now the love of God there is not our love for God, it's God's love for us. The Holy Spirit pours God's love for us into our hearts. And this is normal Christian experience. And the word poured out there is a very powerful word. Jim Packer says it means an inundation. If you know what an inundation is. A flood. Our hearts flooded. Think of those floods up in North Cumbria or even across in Ulverston that we had earlier in the year. A town flooded. Well, that's the idea here. Our hearts are flooded, and the heart is the core of our being, the source of our thoughts and desires and everything. Our hearts flooded by the love of God. So as Jim Packer puts it, this is not faint and fitful, but deep and overwhelming. Not faint and fitful, but deep and overwhelming. And this should be our experience. This is the experience of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't get hung up on things about the Holy Spirit that some Christians might have and some Christians don't. We should concentrate on those things that every Christian ought to have. And every Christian ought to have this. An experience of the love of God. Not just the ability to write a dissertation on the love of God, but an experience of the love of God in their heart. Every Christian ought to know that they are loved by God. And Paul prays this in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, I'd get on my knees before the Father, he says, and I pray that by his Spirit in your inner being, Christ will indwell your hearts and you will know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And you will grasp, I'm just making this up as I go along, but you will grasp the length and the breadth and the depth and the height, and you'll know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that they'll know how much God loves them, and this knowledge of God's love will come from the Spirit, come through from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give it to them. Well, is that our experience? And if it isn't your experience, can I suggest that you pray that it will be? You pray that it will be your experience. Pray quite specifically and deliberately that God will fill your heart with the knowledge of his love. And when we know that we're loved, we will love. We love because he first loved us. We'll love God. We won't be motivated by duty so that we just do the bare minimum for him. We won't be motivated by guilt and fear so that we burn ourselves out trying to prove ourselves to him or to please other people. We will be free to serve God gladly and freely and passionately when we know that he loves us. And we'll love others. We will be secure in God's love. We will not compete with others for status or respect. We will not envy or resent others who have more or who have done better or who are more successful than us. God loves us. The King loves me. What does it matter what the subjects, my fellow subjects think of me? The King loves me. We will not worry or fear what others will think about us or say about us or do to us. If they hurt us, we will be ready and eager to forgive them, for love covers over a multitude of sins. We will do good to our neighbours, not out of duty, not out of guilt, not just to feel good about ourselves, not just to gain their respect or to gain merit in some way. God loves us. And compared to that, what does it matter what people who perhaps don't know how much they're loved, what does it matter how much they hurt us or offend us or envy us or hate us? It doesn't matter at all. It just doesn't matter at all. It's of no consequence whatsoever. God loves you. Do you believe that? We love because he first loved us. So let's pray. Our Father, we pray for those who are going through troubles and tribulations at the moment and who could easily doubt your love for them if they just looked at the trials and tribulations. Help them to look at the love of God demonstrated at the cross 2,000 years ago. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, just a bit further on, that nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All these things we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask your blessing upon us during this coming week. In Jesus' name, Amen.